welcome everyone here to the Lawrenceville Church of Christ, where we seek to worship our Father in heaven in spirit and in truth, do Bible things in Bible ways, call Bible things after Bible names, and to exemplify the spirit that in all things we wish to glorify God in accordance with His holy word. We're going to be looking here this morning at a life lived for God. A life lived for God. All of us, I believe, would want to aspire to have a life lived for God. And admittedly, there are a number of misconceptions as to what exactly this means. If you get to talking with people in the world today, they have their own perceptions of what it is to have a life lived for God. The world assumes that anyone out there who claims to be spiritual has, at the very least, a life that they are living for God. And so some would say that a Catholic priest has a life lived for God, or a monk in some monastery. Many would point to Mother Teresa as a woman who, quote, lived a life for God. Still others would say that the Dalai Lama of Tibet is one who has a life that is dedicated to God, or Buddhist monks that are devout. They're much like him that way, they feel. Clerics of any world religion are regarded as men of the cloth and regarded as men who live a life for God. Those that give themselves to humanitarian works or social change, such as the well-known Hindu Gandhi, are often regarded as men who give their lives to God. Famous televangelists are also considered in that very same light and in that same vein. But friends, the interest of every Bible student should be centered around not what does man say that a life for God looks like, but rather what does God in the Holy Word, in the Bible itself, say that a life lived for God is to look like. You see, because there are many in this world who seem to be very sincere, well-meaning. They are genuine, it seems. They are sacrificial and dedicated. And they preach on generosity. And they themselves might be generous. Who are yet misguided when it comes to the all-important topic and theme of religion. And let us never ever forget that it is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who said that when one teaches as doctrine the commandments of men, their worship is rendered vain and empty. That's Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. So we want to be certain that we are abiding by the commandments of God and God alone, so as to truly live a life for God. Now we can think of many within Scripture, many within the pages of the Holy Bible, who lived a life for God freely and with a singular purpose in heart. Noah, Job, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. We could also think of David and Elijah or Elisha, prophets, prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Let's not forget, too, that there were a good number of women who lived a life for God. We could think of Sarah, Ruth, Deborah, Esther. These are good and godly women. In the New Testament, we could also talk about Peter and Paul, Mary, the mother of our Lord. Or we could think about the friends of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And of course, Jesus Christ Himself, undeniably, the hallmark, the centerpiece for one who would live a life for God. Now we can talk about attitudes and attributes of what it means to have a life lived for God. We can underscore how there is peace with God when that happens. In doing God's will, there's peace with Him. And then, of course, inner peace that is associated with that. Inner peace and tranquility and serenity that will come from that. We could talk about compassion and love that we're going to have towards each other, a willingness to patiently speak the truth in love, gentleness and meekness. And meekness, of course, is strength under control, strength under our power. You see, because there are many frustrations and disappointments, bothersome matters that will emerge. But a man of God and a woman of God would recognize that there they are being tested. These are just tests of life. And so we know to write it out, and it shall be well. Maintaining that inner peace and the focus on God that needs to be there, and the focus on heaven as the ultimate goal. We silence out the wrong voices of the world. We put those on perpetual mute. And we listen only to God in the Holy Bible, that written word. So we're going to be looking here this morning at what it is, what it means to have a life lived for God. And who better to live for than God Himself? And I believe that the points that we're going to be looking at here today could be generally applied across the board to the men and women that we already discussed, the men and women that we already listed. And in the first place, those who lived a life for God, I believe each one of them would have prepared their hearts. And friends, to live a life for the Lord, we have to prepare our heart as well. What was that said of Ezra, that great priest of God? In Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, it tells us there that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. But it all started where? It all started right there with the heart. You're going to have to clear your mind of clutter. Free yourself from worldly distractions. The psalmist there in Psalm 119:37 says, "Turn away my eyes in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you." Now, I love how all of that is phrased right there. Turn away my eyes from looking at what? From looking at worthless things. Because if we're going to be perfectly honest with ourselves, it's all too easy to have our eyesight, our gaze, fixed right there on worthless things. Things that we're not going to be able to take with us into the afterlife, the afterwhile. Now, let me put in the modification, if I might. We don't want to overstate the case. Obviously, recreation or matters of this life will indeed have their place. David, a man after God's own heart, had a great passion for music. He knew how to play that harp. He was also pretty skilled with a slingshot, wasn't he? You could think about his good friend Jonathan. Jonathan evidently was an archer. And so, recreation has its place. But those matters there would have unmistakably taken a back seat to serving God and having a devoted heart. You know, there's some today that might go to a firing range, a gun range, in order to experience stress relief. I've known of others to just wear out a punching bag. And some will even confess that a person that might have been getting under their skin that particular week, or really been a nuisance, a knucklehead, as it were, to them. They visualize that person there being on the other end of that, on that punching bag. But friends, you're going to have to learn to let that go. Prepare the heart for God and His will and His goodness. These men and women of the Bible did not have or keep a divided heart. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of a divided heart, using the eye as an analogy. Over there in Matthew chapter 6, bearing in mind that what he says right here is couched between an illustration about earthly treasure and heavenly treasure, and also an illustration about serving two masters and the impossibility of that. Here's what he says here about the eye. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, what is he getting at right there? The point that the Lord is making is that we have to be careful, we have to be on guard about the dangers of, quote, seeing double. Now, anyone who sees double would head immediately over to the optometrist to get that problem fixed up so that that individual could see clearly once again. But the Lord is not talking so much about physical eyesight as he is spiritual. Spiritual eyesight and spiritual insight. What is it that we're looking at? What grabs and arrests our attention? Where is our gaze going here in this world? You see, because if we are looking at both heavenly things and earthly things, what does that mean in the end? It means that we have a divided heart. We have divided loyalty. And friends, that's going to get us into trouble. But if we focus on our Heavenly Father, He will bless us and He will illuminate us with the light of His counsel. And we shall be full of true light, lasting light, the eternal light of eternal life. Those who live for God prepared their hearts in such a way. But I see also, too, that with those that we mentioned, with those that we enumerated, all of them could be underscored to have been willing servants as well. Willing servants. I call to attention the words of that prophet Isaiah, there in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Lord, send me, in effect. Here am I, do what? Here am I, I'm in your presence, here am I, send me. Now sometimes we're going to have to tell people that will have requests of us, no, we can't deny that. There's a lot that might vie for our time. We cannot quite be there for everyone when they want, how they want, and where they want that. But by the same token and in the same breath, in all fairness, they can't always be there for us when it is that we might want that or how we want that. But it is about prioritizing. When certain opportunities provide themselves to us and present themselves to us, can we not, to the best of our ability, try to be there, to be a presence in the life of another? Now weigh it all out. Test your heart there. In times past, various gospel preachers have asked me to come along with them to foreign countries to do some gospel preaching. And so I've had opportunity to do that and take advantage of that. But it might surprise you that there are a number of gospel preachers who have flat out said no to such requests. And their answers would vary. We can understand some of them. Some are a little more squeamish when it comes to other environments, particularly when you're talking about third world countries. Others might have a lot of kids, and so they've got a large family and they want to try to be there for their family. And I'm not knocking at any of that. They can be of service in their own environment. But I'm asking us to look inside and to challenge ourselves and to look carefully at that question. Are we willing servants? Ruth is a great example, I believe. Over there in Ruth chapter 1, Ruth chapter 1, there in verses 16 and 17, you have a memorable statement that is made here by this woman of faith as she was talking here with her mother-in-law, Naomi by name, who meant a lot to her. And tragedy had struck this family, husbands had died. And so the question was, what are we going to be doing now? And here in Ruth chapter 1, there in verse 16, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now Ruth learned to be loyal to the God of heaven, presumably from conversations there with Naomi about the God of heaven, the true God. And as we approach here her story, we see much about her love for God's people, and in particular, her mother-in-law, Naomi. So much so that loyalty is also expressed right there, even as we had just read. She was a servant to her mother-in-law when it might have been easier to just walk away from that situation altogether. Because when you look here at Naomi, number one, she was not necessarily the perfect role model for faith. I mean, she pointed out that there might have been an easier, more attractive life from a human standpoint there for Ruth if she had just gone back to her own people and go back there to the gods, the false gods of her people. She realized that there was not necessarily a marital future in the cards. If you come along with me, I do not have a husband. If I were to find one, and if I were to bear a son, there you've got a 50-50 chance right there. But would you actually wait long enough for that son to grow up so that you could marry him? So she says, it grieves me bitterly that the Lord has afflicted me this way. She's not necessarily a great role model, Naomi. But Ruth was able to look beyond the imperfections, beyond the flaws, and recognize that at the very least, Naomi's God, Jehovah God, was the true God. And so she wanted to be there with God's people. And she was willing even to abandon her own ethnic background, her own family ties there within Moab, and cast her lot and play her part there with the people of God Almighty. And as blemished and as faulty as Naomi was, Ruth still loved her. Ruth had no guarantee of finding a husband, but she was going to be a willing servant. And friends, if that is all that life would deal her, what you learn by the choices that she made is that she was going to be content with that lot in life. And she would find inner peace and happiness right there. She may not have got all that she would have really wanted, but she would be fine being a servant to her mother-in-law and therefore also to God. There were two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Orpah, the other one, she went back to what she'd known. She went back there to her own people and to the gods of those people. But Ruth does not want that. So she's in it for the long haul. And how beautiful a story this is. Because not only does she find a good husband, but she becomes an ancestor to David and therefore also to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We do not want to go back into the world like Orpah did. So let's live a life for God. In that beautiful song, Make Me a Servant, we hear the words, open my hands, Lord, and teach me to share. Open my heart, Lord, and teach me to care. For service to others is service to you. Make me a servant. Make me like you. Jesus is the one that we need to dwell upon as the one worthy of emulation and imitation. We have to recognize that we are in this world that is often hurting greatly and in need of help and healing. And Jesus, make no mistake about this, he always knew his audience. And friends, we would do well right there to understand who our audience is. You see, because not every time that someone might approach us in need of assistance or in need of aid, who happens to be struggling, not every time would they also be in need of upbraiding and rebuke. Sometimes they're just looking for a genuine hug, a shoulder to cry on. Sometimes they're just looking for, quote, someone to talk to. And I think about what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, when it talks there about the work that Jesus would do, and this is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. There is a statement that is made here that is very key. In Matthew chapter 12, there in verse 20, we find a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. So you take a good look at that and you ask, what is that supposed to be all about? The point was simply this. The Lord was certainly going to meet a lot of people in this world who were battered and bruised, like a bruised reed. I mean, they had been beat up. Rough life had been their story. But he was not going to make it worse, just like he would not take that reed that was bent and then tear it into pieces. There'd be those who would be close to burnout, ready to give up. But he was not going to reach out there with the flickering candle and snuff out that light. Rather, he was going to seek to fan the flame so that this person might be rejuvenated to let their light burn bright once again. Ladies and gentlemen, it is of the utmost importance that we understand this. We can appreciate the actions of Jesus Christ because we ourselves had been in that predicament. We ourselves had been in that position where we were beat up, where we were ready to give up. And yet Jesus has loved us and done all to save us. He was very approachable that way. Children came to him. Children were brought to him by parents. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Now, yes, he could be rather straight. I mean, he could be rather pointed with the proud and the arrogant Pharisee. But he was very tender with the common man and with the common woman. He was a willing servant that way. Number three, with respect to these individuals who lived a life for God, I see also that they led by example. The Apostle Paul pointed out to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, that it is required in stewards that one be found what? It is required, it is essential, that in stewards, those who have been entrusted with something of value, that one be found faithful. Faithful. Committed. Now for clarification, this is not to say that the individuals that we made mention of were perfect individuals. For certainly that's not so. Many into transgression fail. In point of fact, the Bible reveals what? That there is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But these individuals did their utmost to come clean of those errors. And never ever did they really put on the rose-colored glasses so as to make their sin or their error appear not all that bad. We can think of Peter, the apostle, who was very well known for his boldness, for being outspoken, for being very brave. But he slipped up and he denied the Lord. And when he realized what he had done, he sorrowed. He sorrowed greatly. He wept bitterly over denying Jesus, his friend, and what's more, his Savior. And so even in the repentance itself, here are men or here are women who would be setting the right example. So let's apply that as we seek to live for God. Paul told Timothy to be an example. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. I don't need to tell you this, but we know it just about every day, that we live here in a world that is in dire need of great and solid leadership. We need leaders, but we need leaders to lead by example first and foremost. If we're not going to try to exemplify the right character, it's awful hard to lead. And when you just turn on the television and you see the world of politics, it is easy to become somewhat cynical and pessimistic, reasoning that perhaps gone for good are the days where politicians might have sought to be upright. At least for now, it seems like we've got a closed door there. But to be sure, when you're talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of our Lord and Savior, we ought to have leaders who are committed to godly character, upright living, leaders that can be trusted and seek to be trusted. Those who lived a life for God, in a way, they did become leaders. If they were just with the masses, if they were just there within that sea of humanity and residing right there, we would not really know of them. But they were willing to stand out because they did have the right qualities and characteristics. And friends, God saw that, and God knew that they could be trusted. God saw that they could lead, but they were going to lead by example. That was the default qualification, the bare essential, if you will. For if they were not trusted in their example, they could not be influential leaders like they did become. And you think there of how in the period of the judges, when the people would be crying out over their sin and their error, and especially over the oppression that they were experiencing, the bitter bondage, what does the Bible tell you over and over and over again? That then the Lord raised up a deliverer. He raised somebody up. Someone was taken from the pool of humanity that had been there to serve as a leader and to help the people in the right and proper direction. We could also think there of Moses, the lawgiver. Moses is a positive role model because he was meek and humble. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 spells that out. There was not anyone more meek than Moses. That's a great trait to have. You see, because the person who just loves to be in charge, who wants to be in control and just bark out those orders left and right, is a little high on himself, self-absorbed, and they're often exemplifying why they are not really qualified for that job. But Jesus is our perfect example, the one to put forward, because he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And forget not that he pointed out to his own disciples, his own apostles, you know that in the world, you have those in the world who lord it over those that they have underneath them. But it's not to be that way among you. But whoever desires to be first, let him become last. In so many words. Look at that there in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 verse 25. As the disciples had been arguing about greatness, who shall be the greatest here in the kingdom? He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles. This is all worldly what you're doing here. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus led by example, didn't he? And even when we're talking about the all-important responsibility of directing and maintaining a local congregation with the eldership, example must be set there. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the command is given. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Lead by example. See that? Now that is not the only way in which elders will lead, but yes, they are in fact to be leading by example. And that applies to Christians of all rank, as it were, of all stripe and color. Last but not least, these individuals always but always made God their chief priority, and God's people the second priority, but one was always tied there to the other. That's what they all have in common. And they are in the Bible as men of distinction by God. Books are written by them, or books within the Bible are written about them. And that tells you that God is paying great attention to them. That's why we have them in the volume known as the Holy Bible. It's not to say that they were the most popular people. In point of fact, were it not for their names being written here and recorded in Scripture, they largely would have been forgotten by time. But they were important to the Almighty. And that tells you that God must have been as their chief priority. Their service to God, by the way, was not with strings attached. Did you catch what I just told you right there? I mean, this is as the litmus test. Are you here today for other reasons than glorifying God? Is it just because someone asked you to be here? Is it just to please family members? Is it just to look good in the community? Let's not be serving God with strings attached. You know, you could look there at the case of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. From a human standpoint, we might well have suggested that here is a young man who could have felt justified in compromising his purity, compromising by committing adultery with Potiphar's wife, who, by the way, had been making advances on him. And Joseph would have felt abandoned by his family. He would have felt unloved by his family, betrayed. He was in slavery because his brothers sold him into such. We would think that here is a man who has been dealt an exceptionally bad hand. And friends, it's usually at that point where we feel that everyone has been against us, or that potentially even God himself might be against us, that we get to thinking, may as well just reach out and try to grab the largest slice of pie that I can, because it's pretty clear here in the picture that no one is going to be dishing it out to me. No one is going to be handing me that plate or telling me to put the bib on. So he was a good-looking man, young, at a time in which his drive would have potentially been very strong. And he's thinking, I've got a job here, and she's coming on to me. She's wanting this. And if I refuse it, I could anger her and therefore lose my job. But you have to admire his resolve and his unshakable willpower to put his foot down and say no, and even to run away as well. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against who? And sin against God. In as pitiful a circumstance as he had found himself in, friends, he was still thinking about God. So his service to God was not with strings attached. It was not, God, I'm going to be faithful to you if life is easy. I'm going to be faithful to you if I get everything that I want in life. You see, because Jesus himself put it this way, that if we are faithful in what is least, we can also be faithful in what is much. But if we are unfaithful in that which is least, we're also going to be unfaithful in that which is much. So if God cannot trust us here and now, when we are, quote, without what it is that we're looking for, make no mistake, we're not going to be trusted when it is that we achieve what it is that we're looking for. So let's do soul searching. Test out the heart. We can also apply this to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, did they have absolute knowledge, absolute certainty? No. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That is a tremendous statement of faith right there. It was not, God, I will do this for you if I know that my physical life will turn out favorably. Daniel, when he knew that that petition had been signed by King Darius, when he knew that it was signed to not petition any other person or God except the king for a period of 30 days, when he knew that it was signed under pain and penalty of death, he goes back home there. He throws open the window, and what does he do? He kneels down and prays 3 times to God that day, as was his custom since early days. I have to appreciate that. Here was a man who was committed to what was right, above anything that could be done bodily to him here below. And so he has that wonderful legacy as being a man greatly beloved by the Lord. The faithful have made God their chief priority. Shall not we? I think of the words of Balaam, who turned out to be quite a bad man. He was one who counseled Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit idolatry. But one statement he made resonates and is very powerful. When he was trying to prophesy doom against God's people, the curse was turned into a blessing. And one statement that he made was to this effect in Numbers 23, verse 10. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. But dear ones, we cannot die the death of the righteous unless we are first willing to live the life of the righteous. Seek to be right in the presence of your God. Be ready to meet your Maker. Show forth your faith in a life that is lived for God. And the way that starts is by manifesting obedience to the gospel of God's dear Son. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Him. Be immersed in water for the remission of sins, for that pardon. And then stay faithful. Be in it for the long haul. Prepare your heart. Be a willing servant. Make sure that it is that you are living for the Lord. In all things, glorify Him. If we can be of help now towards this end, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.